You may be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 as we continue on Paul's letter, or in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, last week we had our introduction to Galatians. That's available online on the at the church Facebook group, and it should soon be available on our sermon audio group as well this upcoming week. In that sermon, we discussed who Paul was, who the Galatians were, why Paul wrote the letter to them, and why that letter is so vitally important still to us in this day, perhaps even more so than it was in the days of the Galatians, because the problems that he was dealing with are so much more widespread. We're going to continue on with that. We're going to see this transition. Galatians is unlike any of Paul's other letters in its urgency. And you can tell that Paul is boiling inside. He has within him a righteous anger at what is happening within the Galatian congregation because of the importance of what he's dealing with. You as parents will remember that you became, or you may not need much of a reminder, it may be an ongoing event in your life, when your kids do things that are dangerous, it makes us more angry because we fear for those whom we love. We fear that they are going to do something that could cost them their lives, potentially. A child who dashes out into the road in order to get a ball without looking either left or right, even when traffic isn't coming, it makes us angry because we see how potentially fatal their actions were. And so, therefore, we are very stern and we are very serious in our rebuke. Paul is undergoing the same kind of thing. He wants desperately for the Galatians to understand how serious their situation is and how serious the issues are that he is about to discuss with them as they are going after not a ball that has gone into the street, but something even more dangerous, another gospel. Well, let us, now, before we come to the Word of God, let's turn to the God who gave us that Word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join. God, our gracious Father, we do now ask that you would be the light of our minds. We confess, Lord, we are never going to be able to understand this word unless you work within us. Lord, we know that the ancient Pharisees and to this day modern Orthodox Jews pore over your word, reading it diligently day by day, but it remains darkened to them because the word, as Jesus told us in the book of John, it speaks of him, every part of it. But unless you open our eyes to see that, unless you give us the Spirit indwelling us, unless, O Lord, you give us the gift of faith, we'll never understand that. Unless, O Lord, I understand the power of the Word, how can I ever explain it to your people? I pray, therefore, Lord, that you would bring these things home to me first, and that I would preach as a dying man, undying man, and that I would bring home the urgency of these things, that I would care for your lambs as much, at least, as Paul cared for the lambs that you gave him in the first century. Help us, O Lord, all to understand your word and to apply it in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. I invite you to follow along with me. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Today, I want to start by dwelling for a few moments on the brief salutation or benediction that Paul gives in verses 3 through 5. He sort of flies through it. We might be tempted to overlook it and say, you know, Paul's just being nice and giving them kind of a blessing before he begins to hammer them with the main point of his message. But it really is important. In fact, it gives kind of a keystone to the rest of his message. He wishes them, of course, grace and peace, charis and irene in the Greek. Incidentally, if you know somebody named Irene, the name comes from the Greek word for peace, irene. And if you know somebody named charis, her name means grace. It's interesting. We know a family with daughters named Charis and Grace, dear friends of ours. And I've always reflected, it's Grace, but in any event, moving on. But when he blesses them with grace and peace, he's not doing so generally. It's not, you know, it's not like when you say goodbye, by which you're saying God be with you, or hello, or I hope things go well, or something like that, an empty platitude without meaning. He is not speaking generally. He speaks of grace and peace coming to them from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, because true grace... And grace, you remember, is the undeserved mercy of God, something that cannot be earned. The true grace and mercy that God gives us, and the peace that we have after we have been united to Him, cannot be separated from the next person in the Godhead whom Paul mentions, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of grace and peace. And how is it possible that we have those blessings, the blessing of grace from the Father and therefore peace with Him, peace with God vertically and therefore peace with our fellow men horizontally? Well, it's possible because Jesus, as Paul says also in that benediction, gave Himself for our sins. Jesus came to earth and He died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He died on the cross, suffering the pains of hell in our place that we would have suffered for in an eternity. And why did He have to do that? Why was it necessary? It was necessary not just so He would show a good example for all of us of sacrifice. It was necessary because it was the only way to deliver us, Paul says, exoreo, pluck us out, rescue us, the word means. It's the only way that Jesus could rescue us from the present evil age, as he puts it. Now, this is very important for understanding Galatians and indeed all of the Pauline epistles and in fact the entire New Testament. Paul divides all of time into two different ages. There is this age, that is the one that we are in, which he calls this present evil age. And then there is the age to come. And we see that also in statements like Christ, not only this age, but also the age which is to come is a New Testament idea. That we're living, obviously, in a time when the age is evil. It's marked by evil things. This division of this present evil age and the age to come is also the way, obviously, that Jesus divided history. So it's the way that we think of, we should be thinking about time as well. We live in the universe after the fall, this present evil age. We live in a universe, we just need to look around us, full of sin and misery, death, disease, natural disasters, all of the things that show the terrible corruption that has afflicted the universe since the fall of man. This is a time during which we are constantly at odds with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a constant state of warfare. Americans aren't often aware of it, but the world is constantly at war. There is never a place on this planet where there is not something, some conflict going on in the world, some people group killing another people group and so on as a result of the fall. And we tend to think that because we're at peace, everybody should be at peace, so that when, for instance, a conflict starts in the middle of Europe, we're like, how did that happen? Well, conflicts have been going on all over the place, all throughout the world. We've just been ignoring them, not taking them seriously. I make that point because we often do the same thing spiritually. We think we are entirely at peace, that our enemies are not at work. They are. There's a constant spiritual war going on in this present evil age. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all doing their worst. And therefore, we must be in that spiritual warfare mindset continuously ourselves. This is a time of spiritual warfare, and we have to fight it. But the time is coming when Jesus will return and bring an end to this present evil age and usher in, for those whom he died, the age to come. Now, brothers and sisters, this is just a brief excursus. That should steel your resolve to be willing to fight. One of the things that, in speaking with veterans of World War II, was on their mind was the idea, those who were in Europe, we're going to get to Berlin, we're going to finish this thing, and then we'll go home. Then we'll have peace. Or we're going to get to Tokyo, we'll finish this thing, and then we'll have peace. That was constantly on their mind. The idea that the war would go on and on and on and on endlessly was something that would have sapped their willingness to fight. A forever war was something that they would not have been willing to tolerate. It would have destroyed their morale. For you as Christians, your willingness to fight should be sharpened by the fact that this war is coming to an end. Jesus is coming home for all who have been redeemed by him. And he will take us with him to that place that he has prepared for us. So we fight knowing that we already have the victory through Christ. But in the midst of this present evil age, Jesus had to come to earth. He had to die on the cross in order to deliver us out of it. Jesus speaks of that divided history, and he tells us to be of good faith, to continue on, to be willing to make sacrifices, saying this in Mark 10:29. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So understand that Jesus doesn't say that you are fighting for no reward. You are fighting for eternal rewards. Rewards you already have in him, which will be delivered to you. They've been vouchsafed to you, sealed by the guarantee of the Father, and you will be their inheritor. Now, Jesus did not, and some Christians get this wrong, Jesus did not come to earth because God was just a big meanie and he wanted to send everybody to hell. And Jesus came and he interposed himself and said, "No, no, Dad, don't do that, no," you know, that kind of thing. That was not what happened. Jesus came to earth doing the will of the Father. It is not that the Father hated us and the Son loved us. If you were delivered, there is your evidence that the Father loved you. The Father chose you. That's why you were delivered. And why did he choose us? Why does he love us? He loves us because he loves us. It's kind of like that question, you know, if you're as a parent, if you're asked, why do you love your children? And, you know, there are things that we can point to that are, hopefully there are things that we can point to in our kids that are lovable in some sense. But ultimately, why do we love them? We love them because they're our children, because God gave them to us. And so too, why does God love us? He loves us because we're his children, his chosen children. It's not that the Father hated us and the Son loved us. No, it was the will of the Father that Christ come to earth to deliver us. And all the members of the Godhead work together for our deliverance. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and then the Holy Spirit applying that redemption. And this work, Paul says, is a cause for glory. Not just glory today, but eternal glory. We will be praising Christ for his work of redemption forever. And that, in short, that benediction that he shares with them has in it all of the gospel, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the return, all of these things, our deliverance, they're all conveyed to the Galatians there. So he sets that up, and then he immediately turns to the substance of his letter, and he says, I marvel, I am amazed that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, normally, Paul, in his letters at this point in time, transitions to thanksgiving. He offers them a word of thanksgiving for how they're going on at this point. It was his habit to commend before he condemned. But here, you can tell he's barely restraining himself because, and understand this, what he's dealing with isn't an issue of minor problems within a church. And he's not dealing with even major but secondary problems within a church. What do I mean by that? Well, he wrote to a lot of churches that were messed up because they live in the midst of this present evil age. So, for instance, he wrote to the Corinthians, and in his letter, he discusses their disordered worship, their misunderstandings about the differences between the two sexes. They have a problem of incest going on in the church. Drunken Lord's Supper is pretty serious, right? And yet he doesn't launch into the, I am just absolutely flabbergasted at what's going on in Corinth. I can't even understand it. Even though there were people in Corinth who were writing him letters like, Paul, you're not going to believe this, but, and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so too, also, he wrote to the Thessalonians. What was the Thessalonian church dealing with? Many of the people in the Thessalonian church believed that Jesus had already come back. Right? But he still doesn't launch into that, Thessalonians, are you out of your minds? As, you know, the first part of his letter. Why does he press this home with such urgency? Why does the storm break, so to speak, so soon in the letter? Because it's the loss of the gospel that he's dealing with. And so he uses this phrase in the Greek, aithomazo. I marvel. This was the same word that was used to describe the apostles' amazement when Jesus did miracles like stilling the sea. They were amazed. It's something you look at and you say, that's impossible. I didn't just see that. Wait a minute. One minute we're in a storm. The next minute, everything's dead flat because he said stop. Who is this guy? Only God can do that. It's impossible. But that's the word, nonetheless, that Paul uses. It's impossible. I can't believe it. Are you serious? You've turned this quickly to a different gospel? Now, regarding that phrase, different gospel, the late R.C. Sproul, he used to joke that this is the only point in the Pauline corpus, in all of the Pauline letters, where there's an error. When Paul says different gospel, then he says, but of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he immediately corrects himself, not that there is another gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. There is no other way of salvation. And we need to remember that. There is only one gospel, one good news, one way to heaven. Because you need to remember that your enemies are going to try to sell you on the idea of pluralism. The idea that there are many different paths to heaven. Choose any. But brothers and sisters, if there were many different paths to heaven, then it would have been cosmically unjust for the Father to have done what he did to Jesus in sacrificing him on the cross, in pouring out his wrath. When Jesus, the Son of God, pours out his heart in the garden to the Father, Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. What was the cup? The cup was the wrath of God poured out on him for the sins of all of his people. A cup that none of us could drink to the dregs like Jesus did. And then his son was to bear the crushing weight of our sins. Have you ever felt pressed down by your own sins, almost crushed by them? I have. Imagine not just your sins being placed upon your shoulders, but the sins of every one that the Lord Jesus came to redeem, all of the Lord's chosen people. There's a weight that would crush us flat in a second. And yet the Father placed that upon his Son and then made him pay the price because it was the only way we could be redeemed. Now, if that was not the case, if you could go to heaven by being a good atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, whatever, it would have done it. Do you not think that the Father would have answered his dear Son? Son, there's many other ways. Let's not do this. Let's have people meditate and say, Om, and gaze upon their navels, or do yoga, or something else, but not this. But he did this because it was the only way. But they had embraced that one gospel and seemed to be following it. But now Paul finds out they've turned to another gospel, a false gospel, as he puts it, a perverted gospel. They've taken the nucleus of the gospel, these people, and then they've covered it with so much garbage it's no longer the gospel, so much untruth. And so soon, it's like the economics teacher has been teaching capitalism for the entire term, and he says, I'm just going to go get some coffee. And he comes back, and everybody's sitting there in Mao jackets and reading Mao's Red Book and preaching communism and redistributing wealth at the barrel of the gun. It's like, what happened? Oh, we had a revolution while you were gone. Everything changed. In the last, what, minute or 2 minutes? I got to take less time getting coffee. But that honestly is what Paul is saying. So soon, in an instant, in a heartbeat, you changed around. And they weren't tricked into going back to Greek pagan worship. What had happened? Judaizers had come in. Men who called themselves Christians, followers of Christ, but followers of Pharisaism as well. They taught that you begin with Christ, but you have to continue with works. In order to be saved as a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. You have to go back to the ceremonies, the shadows that we talked about last week of the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised. You have to eat kosher. You have to follow all of the holidays of the Old Testament, the holidays that pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which points back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we don't need to observe the Passover, which looks forward to the coming of Christ. We are thankful that the Lord gave the people in the Old Testament that wonderful image, but its time has passed, as have all the sacrifices and feasts of the Old Testament, and the temple itself. And remember, without the temple, you didn't have the Passover. That was the only place on earth where you could sacrifice the lambs. And so all those things have gone away, but the Judaizers are coming in and saying, no, you've got to observe all of these things. You have to observe the law, the ceremonies of the law, and you have to work your way to heaven. Salvation is not by faith alone and Christ alone, they're teaching. Salvation is by faith and works. Salvation is by your faithfulness. And they put them on that particular deadly treadmill. But Paul, hearing that, says this, even if somebody you respect, somebody you love, if anyone comes to you and preaches any other gospel other than the one that you heard originally from me, he says this, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Anathema means damned until the end of time, under God's curse. It means when the age to come comes in, you don't enjoy the benefits, you are under God's wrath and judgment forever at that point in hell. Let him be that. It's the worst thing that you could possibly wish on somebody. I hope none of you have ever said as Christians to another living person, go to hell. Because that is the worst thing that we could ever wish for anybody. We should be willing, this is the weird thing, to say to our enemies, go to heaven! That should be our desire. That they would be converted and that they would indeed go to heaven with us. But no, he says, let that person go to hell who preaches another gospel. This is some harsh stuff, Paul. Are you going overboard? No, he says, even if an angel, even if the archangel Gabriel were to appear before you, preach on a Sunday morning, I want you guys to rush the altar, pull him out, and kick him out of your church. Because if he's not preaching the gospel, he is damning your souls. And here's the application for you in this time. If I don't preach the gospel, and may Ganoito, God forbid that I never would ever do that. But if I don't, get rid of me. I don't care how much you like me or whatever. Anybody? No, anyway. Even if you do, even if you count yourselves my friends, you're not being friends to the souls of other men. You're not even being friendly to me and letting me go on. One of the things that I said to a dear pastor friend of mine once was I said to him, Mark, you know, I love you as a brother, but if you ever become a heretic, I'll be the first one to call you out and press charges. I want you to know that. It's like, thank you very much, brother, you know. But I was amazed. I was listening to a sermon of his a while back, and he actually mentioned that, and he said, I thank him for that. I thank him that there are men who will keep me accountable. I am thankful that within our session, I don't have a bunch of yes men who are, oh, okay, whatever you say, Pastor. We're preaching a different gospel, okay. We went to seminary. You know, that I don't have that by God's grace. Sometimes I'm like, will you agree with me once in a while? You know, I'm joking. But I'm glad that I have men who would hold me accountable, who would be willing to tell me to my face, you're wrong. The Word of God says something very different, and you need to repent, or you need to leave. So, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the true one, the one that was encapsulated in the beginning here, the substitutionary penal death of Christ, do not listen to them. Do not count them friends of your souls, because they are not. And understand, this was not a problem that ended with the Galatians. It's gone on. Jude, for instance, he wanted to write nice things to the church, but he has to write to them urgent things. Why? Beloved, he says in Jude 1:3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing was, Jude here is primarily talking about men who were antinomian, who were dismissing the value of God's law. These men were saying that we could be saved in Galatians by keeping God's law, and other men saying it's useless. So they fall. It's possible to fall off on either side. No, what do? We cleave to the middle. The gospel for our justification and looking to the law to help with our sanctification. But without the Spirit of God within us, brothers, you're not going to be sanctified. It counts for you too, sisters. You actually need the Holy Spirit. You need to have been changed, regenerated by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ before we can grow in holiness. Now, why is this all very important to us? That's Jude, that's Paul, because that problem goes on. And because our tendency is to want to smooth over the differences between the gospel and the non-gospel, especially when it's Christians, and they seem to have a common cause with us. I was asked a little while ago, well, actually, it was 2 days ago, by a Facebook friend, and this is a young man who had been in our church for a while, and then the army had shuffled him off to another place, and he'd gone and seen a couple of appearances by a man by the name of Sean Foyt, who's associated with Bethel Church in Reading. Now, if you know anything about Bethel Church in Reading, you know that this is an apostate organization, but one that has tremendous influence within the evangelical community because of their music. Bethel music is sung in more churches than I want to count or would be able to. They're a mega church themselves, and it's all signs and wonders, miracles and healings, and false gospel claptrap constantly. But he's part of that. This young man, went to his meetings, and he was impressed by him. And I can understand why. He's a dynamic guitar player and singer, and he's got the worship leader thing down, and he's very conservative politically, very conservative. He ran for Congress as a Republican, lost. He's friends with Donald Trump and so on. He's been proclaiming also that America will be revived through worship. What does he mean by worship? Well, essentially singing worship songs. That's what he means by worship. And he's proclaiming this vision he was given supposedly by God that America is the tabernacle of David. We're a covenanted people in his theology. The tabernacle was destroyed, and now we're going to rebuild it by singing worship songs from Bethel. And there'll be sweeping political changes that will accompany all of this and so on. So he said, what do you think of this guy? The message is dynamic and the worst, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I said, I think he's a false prophet. Uh-oh. Because this man is preaching the new apostolic reformation, which is neither new nor apostolic nor a reformation. And he's made false prophecies. And know this in Deuteronomy 18, if any man stands and says to you, thus saith the Lord, and he proclaims this will come to pass, and it doesn't come to pass, don't fear that man. And by that, the word fear means don't respect that man because he's a false prophet. That's another gospel. Now, I know it sounded so good. It sounded in keeping with the things that we want for America. Don't you want reform in America? Don't we want good government in America? Don't we want an establishment of mom and apple pie and truth, justice, and the American way, and Superman no longer with a gay brother and stuff like that, or son, or whatever? Don't we want Marvel Comics the way they were, not the way they are now? Kids don't read that. Isn't that what we all want? Well, kind of, but that's not the gospel. Nowhere close to it. We are not a covenanted nation. We are not rebuilding the Davidic temple. And understand this, worship does not consist merely of singing mantric praise songs, where we repeat the same praise again and again and again and again until we're all like, ah, you know, and basically waving our hands in the air like we just don't care. That's not worship. And you don't even need to be a Christian to do that. Go to a concert sometime. Brothers and sisters, I want to describe to you that this was actually a young lady wrote this after attending one of these events, and she summed it up pretty well because she was asked, what's wrong with these things? There's no preaching on the eternal conscious torments of hell. There's no preaching of Christ and Him crucified. There's no preaching of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, paying the full penalty of sins of those He died to forgive. That is penal substitution. There is no preaching of repentance and faith in Jesus' name as the only basis for which one is justified and declared righteous in the sight of God. She goes on to mention the church he's affiliated with. Bethel preaches a gospel that is deficient, useless, and powerless to save. The gospel that they do preach is somewhat hard to pin down since it encompasses the whole package of manifest sons of God and kingdom theology. To explain further, they would say that God is good all the time, which is true, but what they mean by that is this: sickness and disease is not of God, so be healed. Lack of provision is not of God, so be prosperous. The earth does not look like what it did in the Garden of Heaven, Eden, rather, so go fix it by releasing the kingdom of God. Their gospel encompasses fixing and restoring almost everything on this side of eternity to a near state of perfection for Christ's second coming, so that when Christ does come back, the church can present to Him a near perfected earth. This is the Jesus they would present to someone who may be lost, that if you believe in this Jesus, your life can be restored into right relationship with God, that if you believe in this Jesus, you can have good health, restored relationships, and abundance in needs being met. They teach that if you believe in this Jesus, you can have the good life now. Does that sound familiar? Your best life now? Which is what God wants for you, and you don't have to live in separation from Him. The false and counterfeit gospel may soothe the appetites of some, but it won't lead anyone to Christ in the least bit. And one of the most missing elements is the preaching of the law to condemn, to show us who we really are, to show us our need of Christ as our only way of atonement, the only way of getting back to God. Now, some will say at this point, well, Andy, it's not really a big deal. If they say they're Christians, and we have differences with them over the gospel, you know, they're still talking about Jesus. Isn't that enough? Well, let's say your child has cancer, and you go to somebody who calls themselves a doctor, and they talk a lot about healing. And they say to you, I have this rare root that our forefathers knew about. I'm going to give it to your child. And if your child just keeps eating this root on a regular basis, they'll be healed of their cancer. And the child eats the rare root because you trusted these people and dies. And you find out later on that this root was just herbal medicine, you know, from folklore that had no actual power to cure cancer. And instead of taking your child to a doctor and getting surgery and the things that could have cured them, you took them someplace where you were assured everything would be fine, and the child died anyway. How would you feel about that? Would you feel betrayed? Beguiled? Would you be angry? You should be, right? Because you were sold falsehoods. You were told your child was going to be healed, and instead, nothing happened that was good. And these people came in to the Galatian congregation that Paul is talking about, and they told them, we're going to show you the way of our forefathers, that you might be one with God, that you might be restored to a fellowship you never had with Him before. But here are the things you've got to do. You've got to do this, 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 this. And then they laid out all these things that they weren't able to do themselves. Paul will actually make that point. You weren't able to keep the law. Now you're telling them to keep the law? So they lay them out, and they put them on a treadmill. And there's one thing about a treadmill, okay? Lots of fun. Where are you going? Nowhere. You're standing there, right? You're not actually getting closer to any particular destination, even though the mileage counter goes up. And you have this positive feedback. I've gone a long way. Actually, you haven't gone anywhere. You've been standing there the whole time. And that's what a works-based theology does. We think we're going somewhere. We've got a little mileage meter that somebody's provided for. Oh, you're getting closer and closer, but you're not actually going anywhere. You're no nearer to heaven than when you first began. And I would put it to you that a person who thinks that they're going to heaven but is actually lost and going to hell is actually in a more wretched condition than somebody who knows they're a sinner and is not going to hell. Because at least they know the danger they're in. And you can use their conscience. The worst thing is having to try to persuade somebody, okay, I know you're going to heaven, but Mormonism isn't going to save you. Or Jehovah's Witness theology. Or whatever it is, the false gospel that you've been sold on. But if you love that person, you'll do it. As hard as it is. Sometimes it involves breaking friendships. To tell somebody that their deeply held belief in a falsehood is false will make them angry. Trust me on this one. But sometimes that's what you need to do. Now please understand that. That's what Paul is doing here. He's telling people that their deeply held belief in a falsehood was wrong and that it was dangerous and that it was spiritually poisonous and would kill them. Why does he do that? Because he hates them? No. He did that because he loved them. And so why do I tell you about these guys? Because I love you. That's why I warn you about them. Now, a lot of people will say, well, you're just jealous because Sean Foyt has hair and you don't. And he can play the guitar and you can't. And he can, like, sing. And let's face it. No. The one thing I am not is jealous. Because James 3:1 warns us, let not many of you become teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment. I have to tell you, I'm not scared of people. But I'm a little anxious about my final exit interview when I leave this life and I have to give an accounting for my ministry. I am already anxious enough about my own accounting to you guys. There is no way on God's green earth I want to be Sean Foyt showing up before Jesus, having told thousands of people, thousands and thousands, false theology. Political, nationalistic, mumbo-jumbo-y mishmash of the Old Testament that can't save. So no, I'm not jealous. I'm fearful. I want that person to turn, and I want you to proclaim the message of the truth out there so that others would not be entrapped by that, would not be carried away by a false gospel. Because understand, the people who came to the Galatians didn't come saying, hey, we're Jews, become a Jew. They said, hey, we're Christians, let us show you more perfectly how to be Christians. That's what they do. So remember that. Be discerning, be faithful, but above all, don't hold back the truth. Let it burn its way out of you. Speak the truth in love to those who are lost and dying, even if they think that they're saved, that they might know true forgiveness and be with you in heaven. Let's go before the Lord who makes it possible to enter heaven. God, our Father, Lord, we know that we are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we thank you that you've given us a Savior who is, and that by depending upon him, putting our trust in him completely, and following him, we can be saved from sins we could never pay for ourselves. Help us not to believe in our own faithfulness. Help us not to believe in false gospels that miss the need for his substitutionary atonement. Help us not to trust in anything that would cause us to miss heaven, no matter how good it might sound. Oh, Lord, please help us to be strong when we're cowardly, when we don't have lion hearts, when we're talking to people we love and who we don't want to offend, or people who have power over us, or people who we want to impress, and we know that we're about to make them very angry with our words. But help the offense to be the gospel, not ourselves. And help us in that moment to speak for Jesus, to speak with the same kind of boldness that you gave to the Apostle Paul. Let us follow him as he followed Christ. We pray these things.